I've titled this sermon, The King Returns. The King Returns. And I've titled that for obvious reasons. The king is returning to Jerusalem to take his rightful place on the throne. The rebellion has been squashed by the death of Absalom, his son. And David is rising up from his mourning to lead and to shepherd God's people once again. We ended last week in verse 8 of chapter 19. Verse 8. So the king arose and sat in the gate. This is the city gate of Mahanaim. This is an Israelite city where David was staying east of the Jordan. So he has not yet crossed the Jordan to return to Jerusalem. And they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." Then all the people came before the king. All the people here does not mean all the people of Israel and Judah. All the people refer to those who were with David at Mahanaim. This is his men, his servants, his family. So this is not yet all of Israel and Judah coming before their king, because look at the rest of verse 8. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. All of Israel, like sheep, had gone astray. They had gone after this beautiful-looking man with awesome hair, this counterfeit king who drew away their hearts after him, and now he's dead. And whatever hopes they had for Absalom's reign is gone. They must face the reality now that David is God's chosen king. But the question is, will the people receive their king whom they had rejected? And will the king receive them? Or will he come with vengeance? Everyone in Israel must choose a side before the king returns. He is coming. He is on the way. Are you with God's anointed, or are you not? I love that I get to preach this chapter, because last time I preached in chapter 16, we saw four responses to the king's rejection. And now we look at five responses to the king's return. You'll find the outline on the back of your bulletin. So number one, the first response to the king's return is Israel's disputation. Israel's disputation, disputing. Verse 9. And it happened that all the people were disputing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and provided us escape from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. So now, why are you silent about having the king return?" Israel had decisively rejected David. But only now that the glamour and the excitement over Absalom's reign was gone, only now do they remember their first love. Only now do they remember their savior, their champion. They remember how he had delivered them from the hand of their enemies. And there's a shift here. They don't say David anymore. They don't say the son of Jesse. They say the king. The king delivered us. They know he is the rightful king. And this is the first time we hear of this anointing. But notice, they are the ones who anointed Absalom. Not God or a prophet of God. The people did what was right in their own eyes. And you know what? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Here's the argument. Absalom is dead. David is good in battle. Let's bring David back. You know what's missing here? The difficulty of narrative in Scripture is that the author doesn't always tell you what's wrong. Oftentimes, it's what's not said. That's the key. So what's missing here? David is not the rightful king because he destroyed the Philistines. He's not the rightful king because Absalom is dead and he's the only option left. He is the king because the Lord chose him to be king. His legitimacy as king originates outside of majority vote. It originates outside of any military prowess. It originates outside of David himself. His legitimacy is from God and God alone. That should be enough reason to bring the king back. No dispute necessary, right? What is not said exposes the deeper issue here with Israel. They want him as Savior, but not as Lord, as we'll see next week. This is pragmatism. This is not true covenant loyalty. They want deliverance, they want peace, they want rest from their enemies, but they don't want to bow to David on the basis of who he is as God's chosen king. There's no confession of sin, there's no repentance, there's no genuine submission. The issue is not whether David is king, that's assumed. The issue for them is whether they'll accept why he is king, pragmatically. This is like in John 6. Why do the crowds follow Jesus? Pragmatism, free food. But what does Jesus say? He says, I am the bread come down from heaven. Don't follow me because you want bread. Follow me because you want me. Take me in. Eat my flesh. Want me for my own sake, not because of the benefits. Pragmatism says, I'll confess you as king as long as this or that. Faith says, I want you because of you. And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. There's a kind of testimony that is common in our day. I came to Jesus because he made my life better. I came to him because of this or that. And it's true, he does make your life better. He brings peace, he brings joy, he brings deliverance. But if that's why you came to Jesus, what happens when life doesn't get better? What happens when life gets hard or obedience costs you? For many, that's when they fall away. That's when they'll fall away because they never came to Christ for his own sake. They came to him as a means to an end. They wanted what the king gives, but not the king himself. And that kind of faith cannot endure because it was never anchored in Christ. It was anchored in some other love or selfish desire. Scripture, friends, does not present Jesus as an add-on to your life. It presents him as Lord of your life. He demands your life. He is not a therapist. He's not a life coach. He is Lord. He is the King of Kings. And when Christ is received for his own sake, those who follow him will do so with a cross on their back. They have died to themselves and they live now for him. Anything less than having Christ for his own sake is not saving faith. And Jesus makes that very clear. He is not a self-help solution. He is the King of Kings. And for those who fall away when trials come, they never truly knew him. They never truly loved him. And this is what will happen to Israel with David, as we will see next week. And by Israel, we mean the 11 northern tribes, excluding Judah. This is not yet the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. This is more of a divided heart in a united kingdom. So that's response number one, Israel's disputation. Second response, number two, Judah's delay. Judah's delay. Verse 11. Now King David had sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to have the king return to his house, while the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Why are you the last? Why the delay in receiving me, Judah? Notice what David doesn't do here. He's not sending an army. He's not sending politicians. He sends priests. He sends priests. That's a statement. He's not ruling by force. He's not ruling by manipulation. He's implying submission to me as king is not political, it's covenantal. This is covenantal. It's divinely ordained. Why are you the last to have the king return to his house while the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? So some time has passed between verse 10 and verse 11. Okay, get that. The other 11 tribes had come to an agreement to bring David back, and they sent word to him to return. And the word has come all the way even to his house. Don't be confused by that. It's just a way of saying all the way to the king himself. He is not yet at his house in Jerusalem. So David appeals to majority consensus. The other 11 tribes have already accepted me back. He appeals to their pride. Why are you last? And then he appeals to their relationship. Their relationship. Verse 12, you are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to have the king return? So this is David's tribe. He is from Judah. This is the tribe which first anointed David as their king when he was in Hebron. He was king over Judah for 7 years before he was king over all Israel. So why are they the last to give their approval to have the king return? Well, Judah was the rallying point, you could say, for Absalom's rebellion. So many of Judah lent their support to Absalom, so they're wondering, what's David gonna do? Will he retaliate? Will he punish us? What's going on in David's mind here? Are we in trouble? And David knows that fear is the reason for this hesitation. So he gives one more appeal to make it easier for Judah to receive him. And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. In the place of Joab. You guys remember Amasa from chapter 17? He's David's nephew, but he's also a traitor. He's a traitor. Absalom appointed Amasa to be commander of his army against David. So why is David giving Amasa Joab's job? Again, this is a statement. I forgive traitors. I forgive traitors. Vengeance is not on David's heart at this time. It's not on the agenda. He's not out to get retribution against everyone who betrayed him. David is trying to regain the loyalties of the soldiers and the people who had followed Absalom in Judah. They don't need to be afraid of the new Davidic regime. He's trying to unify the people. He's trying to make everyone happy. Well, everyone except Joab. Everyone except Joab. With this move, David is most likely also punishing Joab for killing his son. And this seems to work for the moment to win their hearts back. Verse 14, thus he inclined the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king saying, return, you and all your servants. Then the king returned and came as far as the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king, to cause the king to pass over across the Jordan. So David gains the support of Israel and Judah, and we can already sense how superficial this support is. Because again, what's missing? What were the reasons for receiving David? We have to look at that. Again, there's no explicit mention that the Lord has chosen David. And when unity rests on majority votes or blood relations or, okay, you won't hurt us, fine, that's a thin foundation. And it could break at the slightest inconvenience, again, as we'll see next week. This is not a solid foundation of unity together, covenant bond. When unity rests on God and His word and His promise, which is missing here, that is an unshakable rock and an anchor for the soul, as Hebrews 6:18 says. That should have been the appeal, the word of God. God has spoken. But David does incline their hearts for a moment, for a moment. He reassures them he's not coming with a rod, but in a spirit of gentleness, which is good news for all who opposed him, and no one opposed him more than Shimei. Shimei, which brings us to our third response. Number three, Shimei's desperation. You guys remember Shimei? He cursed David, and he threw stones at David and his men as they were going through Bahurim on the way to the Jordan. Well, here he is again, only this time, something seems to have changed. And what's changed is that he did not expect the king to return. You don't do that if you think he's coming back. Where's the promise of his coming? He would think. Verse 16. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the young man of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept passing over the ford to cause the king's household to pass over and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to pass over the Jordan. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king went out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." What a change. What a change. Last time we saw him cursing and throwing stones. Now we see him stumbling up out of the Jordan River and falling down before the king, begging for mercy. Begging for mercy. He knows his life is in danger. And he really has one option: plead for mercy, which is our only option, isn't it? Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, notice Ziba is with him as well. Ziba is the one who lied to David about Mephibosheth, and David preemptively gave all that belonged to Mephibosheth to Ziba. Both of these men are now desperate to show their allegiance to this returning king. And they are so eager, they cross over the Jordan to assist David and his men as they come back. And Shimei seems to be repentant, doesn't he? This seems to be genuine repentance. He falls down on his face before the king, he confesses his sin, and he says, "Here are the tokens of my repentance. I am the first to greet you. I've brought 1,000 men to get on the David bandwagon and support you." And it's tempting for us to regard this repentance with cynicism. But what else can he do? What else can he do? It's not a perfect repentance, but is repentance ever perfect? And Shimei says the exact same thing David said in chapter 12. "I have sinned." And you know what? David found mercy. The Lord forgave him. So Shimei begs for mercy, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the anointed of Yahweh?" All these familiar faces from chapter 16. Abishai, you remember, is David's right-hand man. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" Remember that? He wanted to cut off Shimei's head. And David said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" Well, here we have the same response from David. David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" I explained the phrasing, this phrasing more in my last sermon. You and I are not seeing eye to eye in this. What have I to do with you that you should this day be an adversary to me? You are opposing what I'm intending to do here. Get behind me, Satan. That's the Hebrew word here. Satan, adversary, accuser. Should any man be put to death in Israel today, this is a day for restoration, not a day for death. So David shows mercy at this time. For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? If the Lord has restored me as king, and if the people have received me as king, I don't need to secure my throne through execution. The throne is secure, so mercy can speak louder than the sword today. And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. So, after all Shimei did to David, after all the cursing and the slander and the stones, David shows mercy. He shows mercy. Now, if David was truly showing mercy in the same way that mercy was shown him, this would be exemplary. If he was sincerely being gracious and merciful, we would do well to follow his example, forgiving lavishly because we know we've been forgiven so much more, if that's what's going on here. But it's not. It's not. Notice a key word, today. Today. Shimei would not be put to death today. He would be put to death another day. In 1 Kings 2, as David passes on his dying wishes to Solomon, he says in verse 8, "Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by Yahweh, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. So now, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." Okay, David is showing kindness temporarily, but Shimei has stored up wrath, and he deserves to die. It's temporary patience. Most likely, Shimei's repentance was motivated by survival, not devotion, not true covenant loyalty. There's a kind of false repentance that runs to the king only to avoid judgment. And there's a repentance that runs to the king because he is the king. And Shimei represents the first. And scripture warns us that many will say to the greater son of David, "Did we not meet with you? Did we not stand with you? Did we not bow before you? Didn't we cross the Jordan to get to you?" And they will hear from the greater son of David, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into the eternal flames." They will hear those words not because they never bowed, apparently they did outwardly, like Shimei, but because they never loved the king himself, which is what we see in the fourth response. In the fourth response. Mephibosheth's devotion. Mephibosheth's devotion. Verse 24. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, had come down to meet the king, and he had not done anything for his feet, nor done anything for his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. So here's Mephibosheth, in stark contrast to the pomp and circumstance of Shimei and his parade of men. His appearance was much more unflattering than Shimei's and Ziba's. And notice the author is the one who tells us that Mephibosheth had not taken care of himself. The whole time David was gone, he made no secret of his loyalty to David, which is risky in Absalom's hometown. And Mephibosheth's unkept appearance speaks louder than the 1,000 men who are with Shimei. Mephibosheth wanted to identify with David in his sufferings. He wanted and intended to go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, but Ziba left him behind and slandered him to the king. Ziba said that he stayed behind in Jerusalem because he wants the throne for himself. And David made the hasty decision and gave all the land to Ziba. So this whole time, David has been thinking that Mephibosheth betrayed him. But this faithful cripple makes the 20 to 25 mile trek to see the king at the Jordan. Now it happened when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" So he answered, "Oh, my lord the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight.'" Do what is good in your sight. He explains what happens, but then he ends it with, "Do what is good in your sight." I love that. We didn't see that with Shimei, did we? Shimei demands mercy, but Mephibosheth says, "I submit to your will. You decide my lot. Give or take away, I trust your judgment. Do what is good in your sight." That's excellent. When we say, "Your will be done," we are not bracing ourselves for disappointment. Know that. We are confessing that his will is good, even when it hurts, even when he takes away. Do what is good in your sight, O Lord. I trust you. I know that you know what you're doing. This is not fatalism. This is worship. This is trust that the Lord will do what is right. And he says, "My Lord the King is like the angel of God," or you could say the messenger of God. We've seen this expression multiple times already in Samuel. Mephibosheth expected David to render right judgment as God's representative. Mephibosheth is trusting in David's ability to see through lies and to judge rightly. This isn't flattery. This is submission to the will of the king. He is truly willing and happy with whatever David decides for his life. This is not a small thing. He's submitting to the king's will. And the question is, how can that be? How can that be? How can he be so content with whatever David decides? I love this. He explains why this is his disposition. He says, "For all my father's household was nothing but men worthy of death before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" Isn't that something? Can we learn from this? Is this not the gospel in narrative form? He says, "I deserve nothing but death. I have no right to expect anything but judgment." And you know what he could have said? He could have said, "I was misunderstood. He slandered me. I deserve my land back. You have no right to take it from me." Mephibosheth's gospel begins with, "I am worthy of death, but you brought me to your table. You saved me for the sake of another, my father Jonathan. And now I live in the light of the grace that has been shown to me. And so what rights do I have to complain about anything?" Here is a man overwhelmed by grace. This is what grace, rightly understood, does to the heart. It kills your sense of entitlement. Complaining for him would contradict reality. It would make no sense. And friends, if Mephibosheth can stand before a human king and say, "What right do I have to complain? I've been spared and shown such kindness," how much more should that be the heart of those who have been spared and blessed eternally by the King of Kings? Now, if Mephibosheth's gospel did not begin with the judgment he deserved, he would not live so powerfully in the light of grace. We need to understand what he understood, but at an infinitely greater level. Mephibosheth was merely spared from physical death, and that was his response. Can I help us to understand what we've been spared from? We need to know what we deserve before we can say this with Mephibosheth, before this can be our heart attitude before the Lord. And there is no better way to say it than how Jonathan Edwards says it. And I commend this sermon to your reading at least once a year, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He speaks to the unbelieving and the unsaved and says, "It is everlasting wrath." Everlasting wrath. That's what we deserve. Understand that. That's what we deserve, everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains. That's what you've been spared from. And when you know what you've been spared from, which is an eternity in hell, complaining makes no sense. Complaining makes no sense. Grace has answered every accusation the heart wants to raise. And if grace silenced Mephibosheth before David, how much more should grace silence our complaints before Christ? We complain because we forget what we deserve, and we complain because we also forget what we've received. And when grace is forgotten, that's when entitlement grows. We don't hear enough nowadays about the torments of hell, and I don't know why. I'll never forget the first time I heard that sermon. My salvation became exceedingly, abundantly more precious to me than ever. But I digress. How does David respond to this? So the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." This seems cold. This seems cold, doesn't it? I'm not sure what David was thinking here. There have been many suggestions. Why 50-50? Why not 100-0? 0 to Ziba, the slanderer. There are several possibilities. Only one makes David look good, if it's true. And that is that David was testing Mephibosheth, much like Solomon in 1 Kings 3 tests the two prostitutes, both claiming the child is theirs. And Solomon says, "Divide the child in half, 50-50. The pretend mother says, "Fine, that's fine with me." But the true mother cries out and says, "No, give her the child that he may live." And Solomon says, give her the child. She's the true mother. So is David testing Mephibosheth in that way to see his response? I don't think so. Scripture doesn't say. Other options, which are not good, David wants to keep this a day of rejoicing theme, and he doesn't want to offend anybody on the enemy's side, but that is simply unjust. Or he just couldn't decide who to believe. He wasn't sure. He couldn't decide. He couldn't tell by Mephibosheth's appearance and Ziba in the crowd with Shimei. And if he couldn't decide, there's a law for that. There's a law for that. Deuteronomy 19:16. It may well be that David fell short of justice here. That's my thought. He should have given everything to Mephibosheth. So how does Mephibosheth react to this poor judgment on David's part? And Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all. Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come in peace to his own house. Let him take it all. Here is a true servant of the king. Let him take the land. Let him take the wealth. Let him take the inheritance. I have all I need. I don't need the gifts when the giver is here. Is this response convicting for you? It is for me. Friends, if we could have all this world, if we could have the health and the wealth and the comfort and security and power and whatever else, if we could have heaven and the kingdom and every blessing that God has to give, but we didn't have Christ, we would be empty and in need and desirous that our empty hearts be satisfied. But if we have Christ and nothing else, we would be satisfied. The good news of the gospel is not that we gain heaven or the kingdom, it's that we get God. We get Christ. We get the King. And if you have Christ, you have all you need. You have all you need. You have the one thing necessary, and it will not be taken from you. You have the greatest and only portion a man can have. I love the gospel we see here in Mephibosheth's response. His love and his loyalty to the king was not fueled by survival like Shimei or greed like Ziba. It was fueled by mercy and grace. Lastly, a fifth response. Barzillai's detachment. Barzillai's detachment. And I don't mean detached from the king. I mean detached from the things of this world. Detached from the things of this world. Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he passed over the Jordan with the king in order to send him off over the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old. And he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim. We saw that in chapter 17. For he was a very great man. So 80 years old, and he travels roughly 20 to 30 miles to send the king off over the Jordan. Here is another faithful man who loves the king. And the king said to Barzillai, you pass over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. That sounds awesome, right? Who wouldn't say no to that? What more could you want? He could live out the rest of his days in luxury. Everything that Barzillai has done for King David is about to pay off. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I know between good and bad? He's saying, can I tell the difference between what is enjoyable and what is not? Or can your servant taste what I eat and what I drink? Or can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? He didn't come all this way to get anything from the king. He just wanted to be of service to him in any way he could with the years he had left. Your servant, he says, would merely pass over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? All I'm doing is walking with you. That's all I'm doing. Such a small thing. What I've done is not worth a reward from you. That is the right posture to have. Do you think that way too about God and your service to Him? So much of Scripture promises eternal rewards for what we do and say and think. And I'm just like, Lord, I'm just doing what I should do. Why should there be an extra reward for that? Our best works for God are so far beneath what is worthy of His name. Why should we be rewarded at all? And yet, this King is so magnanimous in His liberality that if we but give a cup of cold water to the least of these, we shall not lose our reward. We serve an abundantly generous King who eternally rewards little things. And it's just an added motivation to serve our King well, is it not? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. So he used his years well, serving his King. He's run the race. He's finished the course. He is now ready to enter into his rest. However, he says, here is your servant, Kimham. Let him pass over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight. Again, we hear that phrase from true servants of the king. Do what is good in your sight. Kimham is most likely Barzillai's son. But note that Barzillai is not asking a favor from David. He doesn't want to be an added burden to David. He is putting his son into the service of the king. Into the service of the king. So the king answered, Kimham shall pass over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require of me, I will do for you. I will do for you. All the benefits that Barzillai would have received were credited to the account of his son. Then all the people passed over the Jordan, and the king passed over too. Then the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, accompanied the king. How amazing must it be for Kimham to be walking with the king into his kingdom by nothing he's done. He is the recipient of the merit of another, and yet he will have an inheritance in the kingdom. All of these responses that we've seen are here for a reason. They're here for a reason. What's a proper application of Barzillai's response, especially for the older folks here? There's so much wisdom to be gained in this. For one, Barzillai is far past being attracted to the pleasures of this life. He has a view to entering his rest. He's not serving his remaining days collecting seashells, is he? Can I taste? Can I hear? That's not tragic. That's actually not a bad thing. That's freedom. That's freedom. It frees you to prepare for your rest in a better country. These things teach us to detach from this world and to prepare for another. It's wisdom that says, I don't need any more from this world. I'm not trying to live in luxury here. I'm preparing for the next one. My sight is going, my hearing is going, and my perception is going, but there is laid up for me, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Barzillai's response echoes the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days happen, days marked by weakness and frailty and loss of ability. And the years draw near in which you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, your perception goes. And clouds return after rain, your memory goes. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, your limbs start shaking. And valiant men bend down, your back and your knees lose their strength. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. You lose your teeth. And those who look through windows grow dark, your vision goes, etc., etc., and on it goes. Skip over to verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. And this is the key. This is the final word of wisdom. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And I think this brings us to our response. The king is returning. Life is but a vapor, and he is coming to a world that has rejected him and crowned its own Absaloms. But he is God's anointed king, whether this world acknowledges it or not. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the question is not whether we will bow before the king. Every knee will bow. The question is whether we will bow now, today, in the short life that you have. Will you bow now in glad submission, or will you bow then under judgment? Life is but a vapor. We come and we go, and the only thing that matters is what you've done with Christ. That's the only thing. And on that day, there will be no deceiving this king like David was deceived. There will be no Zebas. There will be no Shimeis, no shows, no parades, no more mercy for the wicked. There will be no crowds debating why he should reign. The answer will be clear. He is God. He is God. And there will be no lapse in judgment like we saw in David. This king sees everything. He sees all, and he weighs the motives and the intents of the heart, and he rewards faithfulness perfectly, and he judges wickedness perfectly. And he will reign in truth, and he will reign in righteousness. He will bring every work to judgment, Solomon says, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. And this very king who will judge every hidden thing is the king who bore the judgment for his people. And so we have every reason, church, to rejoice in this king if you have him. If you, like Mephibosheth, have been the recipients of mercy to be seated at his table forever. We have every reason to rejoice in him, and we have every reason to serve him without expecting anything but being rewarded anyway. We serve a great king, and he is coming soon. So the question I'll leave you with is, what will be your response to the king when you see him? And I pray that when he returns, he would say to you, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." It's not the joy of heaven. It's not the joy of the kingdom. It's the joy of our master, Christ himself. He is the highest good and the greatest reward a man can get. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is so practical for us. It's so gospel-filled. And it gives us a small taste of the glory of the return of our King. So our prayer this morning is that you would shape our hearts to long for the King like Mephibosheth. Not for what he gives, but for who he is. And Lord, loosen our grip on this world like Barzillai. Teach us to number our days that we may present you a heart of wisdom. May we have a content detachment from the things of this world, and may we find all contentment in simply walking with Christ, running the race in his strength, and then knowing that our rest is coming. May we serve him even if nothing is gained on this side of heaven. And Lord, keep us from grumbling and complaining. Grow us in our understanding of what we've been spared from and the grace that has been shown to us when we deserved nothing but judgment. And Lord, teach us to rejoice. To rejoice in the reality that the Lord Jesus is our King, and He is coming soon. And He reigns supreme forever, and all will be made right and glorious on the day in which He returns to bring His kingdom. And until that day, keep us faithful. Keep us joyful in our King. Keep our eyes fixed on Him. Keep us ready. And come, Lord Jesus, in Your name I pray. Amen.